Now, on recent Sunday mornings, we've been looking at the end of the third chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, and last time I preached in the morning, we looked at the last two verses. I'd like to read them again. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And those two verses, they constitute this very remarkable, indeed unique, benediction with which the Apostle Paul closes this particular prayer, a prayer that unusually comes right in the middle of the epistle. In fact, you could draw a line at the end of the prayer, and you can say that you are halfway through the letter, and indeed you are. And if you were to distinguish between the first and the second halves of the letter to the Ephesians, it wouldn't be difficult to do it. You'd have to say that, generally speaking, what he's concerned about in the first three chapters is to instruct them in the truth about God, about what has happened to them, about all the blessings that are available for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the most compact doctrinal sections that you have anywhere in the Word of God. And then, in contrast to that, the last three chapters, chapter 4 to 6, they are very practical chapters. He's working out in some considerable detail the implications of those great doctrinal truths that he's been inculcating in chapters 1 to 3. And so when you come to chapter 4, verse 1, you notice the way in which it begins. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And he goes on to apply that. But we've been looking at this culmination, that's really what it is, that's expressed in the benediction at the end of chapter 3. And I really have been asking the question, indeed I think I posed this explicitly the last time I preached on the Sunday morning, why does Paul end this prayer with this quite blessed benediction? It is unusual. You can't say that it's the sort of thing that you would expect. I think you can look through the other letters in vain. Sometimes when you come to the end of a letter, you get a sort of benediction, not usually something as extended as this. Perhaps the nearest parallel to it is in the letter of Jude. And there at the very end of that one chapter letter, you have a benediction that stretches over two or three verses. But here, in the middle of the letter, you've got this benediction now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And why, I ask, does Paul end with this benediction? And of course, the answer, I suppose, simply would be because of the sheer scope of the prayer that he's been offering, prayer that we've been looking at that's extended really from verse 13 right down to verse 19. It's a prayer that's quite vast in the scope and the range that it covers. And of course, some people, when they come to not just to the prayer, but particularly to the benediction, they argue somehow like this. They say, well, Paul's enthusiasm has carried him away, and he's almost overcome by his own eloquence. And really what he's asking in that prayer, well, it's stretching the limits of what we ought to be praying for. He's even stretching it, you might say, beyond reasonable boundaries. But of course, that's no possible explanation, is it? Paul fully recognizes the enormity of the petitions that he's been asking on their behalf and that clearly he wants them to join with him in praying for. He fully recognizes how vast they are. He also recognizes that they lie within the range of possibilities as far as God is concerned. So he's fully aware of two things. He's fully aware, first of all, that God is well able to grant what he's praying for. And secondly, and you might say in parallel to that, he's arguing that it's perfectly right for him, and by implication for them also, to pray for these things. Now, I know that many Christians have had difficulty with this. And you notice it in the way in which when they come to try and explain or perhaps expound these two verses of the benediction, they resort to all sorts of measures to evade, in effect, what seems to be the plain teaching of the verses. Some of them would reduce it simply to, well, pious generalities that Paul is speaking about, more or less saying, well, yes, it sounds very eloquent, but if you really analyze it, there isn't much of a specific nature there. And then others perhaps would say, well, yes, what Paul has been praying for in the prayer is their sanctification. And, of course, they make a great mistake at that point because Paul hasn't started dealing with sanctification, the necessity for us to be holy in our service of God. That's something that he's going to come on to and deal very extensively with in the next chapter and, indeed, the whole of the remainder of the epistles, of the epistle. But some people will twist and turn in every direction rather than face up to the plain implication and teaching of what it is that Paul is talking about and praying for in this prayer and in consequence why it is that he's expressing himself in this benediction. I know the reason why people do twist and turn, or some of the reasons at any rate. Some of the people, they come to it and they make a fundamental mistake, and we can all so easily fall into this mistake. When you read the New Testament, how do you understand it? Do you read it, as it were, with 21st century spectacles on and read back from our day to the New Testament? If you do that, what I would say is that you've got things absolutely in reverse. What you should be doing is not reading the first century in terms of the 21st, but reading the 21st in terms of the first. And ask yourself, well, what is this saying to us? Why is it that this is not true of us? Why is there such a difference between what so typically is true of modern Christians compared with what so evidently was true of these New Testament Christians? So it could be that in some cases you might say people are wearing the wrong glasses when they read the Word of God, and they're absolutely reversing the situation. And then some people, of course, well, I'm afraid they simply got confusion or a spirit of fear when they come to passages like this. They say, well, if I take it on its face value, does this mean that there are various stages in the Christian life? Does this mean that some people are at one level and other people may be at a higher level and some even beyond that? That would make various divisions of Christians. No, we're all the same. When we're in the kingdom of God, that's it. All distinctions have vanished. And they might quote, for example, a verse such as that which comes in the epistle to the Galatians. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And they manipulate that to suggest that there are no differences, no stages, as it were, of difference as far as various Christians are concerned. It's a spirit of fear that results in great confusion. And they are afraid to say, well, if you go along that line of understanding, you're going to end up as, and then they'll name some denomination or some tendency of some Christians, and they say, that's the last thing that we want to be. But it's not my purpose this morning to engage in disputing and debating with any of those. I simply want to set before you these possibilities that there are with God, which is really, of course, what Paul has been doing in praying in the way that the previous verses describe for us. And that brings me back to this question that I began with. Why does Paul end this prayer with this particular benediction? Why? What is so unique about it, so peculiar about it? And the answer, I think, is a very simple answer. He knows that he's been asking something quite extraordinary of God. It's not some routine, run-of-the-mill, trivial little blessing that he's been seeking for. No, you read through those verses and you realize that explanation simply won't suffice. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, in order that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, so that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And you understand why I say those are not trivial, little, routine, run-of-the-mill blessings. They're extraordinary in the degree that they set before us, the degree of possibility that there is with God. So why does Paul end in this way? Well, because God is necessary if that prayer is to be fulfilled. The petitions are so great that nothing less than the very work of God is able to accomplish and to fulfill those petitions that have been requested of him. But you might say that comes in the opening phrase of this verse 20. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. You think, he says, you think I'm asking great things of God? Yes, you're right. But is God limited? Of course not. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think or imagine. So please do not think that you're coming to God and asking of God something that is impossible for him. You can't do that. Do you remember the words that the angel spoke to the Virgin Mary when he announced to her that she was going to give birth to the one who was the Son of God and the Savior? With God, he said, nothing shall be impossible. And that really is what Paul is telling us there in the opening of verse 20. But he doesn't stop there. It's as if he gives a further explanation of it. And this is the particular theme that I want to dwell on this morning. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And then he adds this. According to the power that worketh in us. According to the power that worketh in us. And if you were to ask the Apostle Paul, well, Paul, be specific. What are you speaking about? Or to be more precise, of whom are you speaking? He would undoubtedly reply to us, of the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity, God, the Holy Spirit. He is the one through whom all these blessings become possible. He is, well, some people have used this phrase, I'm not sure that it's entirely appropriate. It smacks too much of modern business to be really satisfactory. But they speak of the Holy Spirit as the executive agent of the Godhead. So almost sounds like some particular director of a limited company. But no, it's through the Holy Spirit that God is pleased to work these blessings and every other blessing that he bestows upon Christians. And there's something, therefore, particularly appropriate about considering this portion of Scripture today. Because, in case you've forgotten it, today in the church calendar, not that we follow that slavishly, but the church calendar designates today as Whit Sunday. And Whit Sunday is the commemoration of the events that took place and that are recorded for us in the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, the day of Pentecost. You remember the remarkable event that is described there when the day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And you remember how the chapter goes on to tell us how they went out into the streets of Jerusalem, speaking the wonderful works of God, doing it in a variety of languages that they'd never learned, but all the pilgrims who'd gathered in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost, they were amazed because they heard these wonderful words of God, works of God, being declared to them in their own languages and dialects, and they understood it. And then the Apostle Peter stands up and he preaches that mighty sermon, as the result of which 3,000 people were added to the church. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And I say there's something, therefore, very appropriate about considering the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit as expressed here according to the power that worketh in us on this Whit Sunday. The coming of the Holy Spirit, it had been promised and prophesied by the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember particularly in the Gospels, the 11th chapter of Luke's Gospel, he exhorts us to pray for the Holy Spirit. And then in that last evening that he spent together with his disciples before he was crucified, again and again he reverts to this promise that the Holy Spirit is going to come. In fact, he expresses it in such a strange way. He tells them, in effect, that it's the very best thing that could ever happen for them, that he was going to leave them, because if he didn't leave them, the Holy Spirit would not come. That's how he puts it at the beginning of that 16th chapter of the Gospel of John. So this is something that Christ anticipated, Christ promised and prophesied. And not just Christ, of course. You can go back to the Old Testament. Indeed, that's what the Apostle Peter did on the day of Pentecost, particularly to the prophet Joel, but he could have gone to somebody like Ezekiel or Jeremiah and found that there were there promises that the day was coming when the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out. And as you come to the day of Pentecost, and you ask yourself, well, what was the real consequence? What happened because of the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit? I think you can answer it in two ways. You can answer it, first of all, in terms of the assurance that those early Christians felt, assurance of their salvation. And secondly, and the two things are not unrelated, secondly, in terms of the power with which they were able to witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you've got this tremendous contrast between the apostles before the day of Pentecost and the apostles on the day of Pentecost and subsequently. And you read the book of the Acts of the Apostles, well, you remember how some commentators have retitled it. They said it isn't really the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And they understand why it is that they express it in terms like that, because what the apostles did was done through the power of the Holy Spirit. So here you see the Apostle Paul back in Ephesians chapter 3, as he's prayed this mighty prayer, and as he's reminded them in this benediction, it's possible for it to be fulfilled because God is the one on whom there are no limits. He's the infinite, the almighty, the omnipotent God. And it's that same God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who works through the Holy Spirit according to the power that now worketh in us. And he's reminding them, you see, I'm not talking about something strange, he says to you. He says to them, the Holy Spirit is at work in you. And he could have examined them. He could have asked them the question, how did you become a Christian? What happened to you in order for you to become a Christian? And he could have gone back to our Lord's teaching of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And spoken of what it is to be born again. And do you remember the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ so emphasized that the Holy Spirit is necessary for anybody to be born again? So each person who truly is a Christian, that person has become a Christian not because the fancy came into their head one day that they'd like to be such, but something happened in their heart. God came to them by the Spirit. God renewed them. God gave them a new heart. God caused them to be born again. And from that moment on, the Holy Spirit has been active in the life of every Christian. He's been changing them from the state in which he found them, preparing them for that ultimate state of glory that one day will be theirs when we see him and shall be like him. And sometimes that work of sanctification or producing holiness, it proceeds at a greater pace than at others. But in every Christian, the Holy Spirit is at work, sometimes convicting us of our sin and giving us strength, giving us guidance. But he's working in us, and that's what the Apostle Paul is saying there. Yes, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. So the Holy Spirit, he indwells you. He's there. He's at work and in you. And one day he's going to complete that work. But what he's been doing in the prayer is to set before them this wonderful concept that they're never to be satisfied with the position that they've arrived at already on this route to heaven. There's always more with God. I don't want to go over that again, but I've quoted some eminent Christians to that same effect. But I read to you from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, because it seems to me we're confronted in that particular portion that I read to you, we're confronted with two instances that give us a clear insight into what the apostle is talking about here when he has prayed in this wonderful way for these Christians. Let me just remind you of them. I didn't actually give you the historical background, but what has happened has been this. The apostle Paul has been in Corinth over in Greece. He's going back to Jerusalem. He wants to be there for one of the Jewish feasts. And so he goes via Ephesus. He stays there very briefly to the people that had been with him in Corinth, accompanied him, a married couple, Aquila and Priscilla, or as they're often referred to in reverse way, the woman first, Priscilla and Aquila. And he leaves them at Ephesus because he's hurrying on to Jerusalem. And you don't read about him until the 19th chapter when he's on his next missionary journey and eventually ends up in Ephesus. But first of all, when Aquila and Priscilla are left there in Ephesus, there's this man, they've never met him before. He's evidently a Christian. His name is Apollos. He's a Jew. He comes from Alexandria, and he comes into the synagogue at Ephesus, which of course is where Aquila and Priscilla would have been worshipping. And he begins to preach. And he preaches eloquently and powerfully. And they realize that this man is a Christian. And he's not afraid to say so. And he makes a big impact upon the Jews there in Ephesus. But as they listen to him, they realize that good as he is, there's something missing. And they get hold of him. They take him to one side. They obviously speak with him. Well, let me put it in terms of the scriptures. Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, that's Corinth, where they'd come from, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And you see what has happened as far as Apollos is concerned. Here was a man, he was clearly a Christian. He was an educated Christian, and by that I do not mean in terms of intelligence. He obviously was an intelligent man, but when I say that he was educated as a Christian, he had a good knowledge of the Christian faith, and he was instructed in the Christian faith. That much is told of him here in this passage. And he was able to express it powerfully and eloquently, but they recognized there's something lacking in this man. So they take him, they explain to him, and the result is the man is transformed. So when eventually he goes on his way across the Aegean Sea to Corinth, when he gets there, well, it's as if he's another man. And there's tremendous power in what he's saying, and he's able to rout the Jews by explaining in the power of the Spirit the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you're into the 19th chapter, and by this time the Apostle Paul, on his return from Jerusalem, on his missionary journey, he ends up at Ephesus. Apollos has gone. So here is Paul. And while he's there at Ephesus, he finds a dozen men, and he begins to speak with them. And they're called disciples. And you can check this out as you read through the Acts of the Apostles, wherever that word and the Greek word that lies behind it, disciples, is used, it always refers to Christians. So evidently these are looked upon as Christian men. And Paul says to them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed, or when you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which had come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. And you see what Paul is doing? He's not disputing the fact that they are Christians. But he says there's something lacking. And it's parallel, really, to Apollos, because of Apollos we read this, "He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John." In other words, exactly the same as these men. That's all that they knew. And when Paul begins to question and interrogate them about their knowledge of the Holy Spirit, they're abysmally ignorant. And so he has to tell them about the Holy Spirit and his ministry, eventually lays hands on them, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And they're brought up, you might say, to this further stage in their Christian experience. And that really is the sort of norm as far as New Testament Christianity is concerned. And it's an instance that sets before us the fact that even in the New Testament, there were these people who were operating at a lower level than they ought to have been operating at. And here the apostle, just as Priscilla and Aquila had been able to do with Apollos, he's able to help these men. And their ministry, their experience is transformed as a result. Well, you might say, what's the relevance of all that? Well, I mentioned to you earlier that today, if you follow the church calendar, today is Whit Sunday. It's actually the 27th of May, isn't it? I was thinking back to last Thursday. You might say, what's significant about that? Well, it was the 24th of May. You can simply calculate that by going 3 days backwards, can't you? 24th of May. So what? Well, listen to this. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And that's something that John Wesley wrote in his journal for the 24th of May in the year 1738. And you might say, well, yes, we've heard that before. Isn't that the conversion of John Wesley? His brother Charles has been converted shortly before. Isn't that John's conversion? And it isn't. In fact, when some 30 years later, 1770 actually, John Wesley brought out another edition of his journal, he put a footnote in at that point, and he explains himself. You see, do you know something about the history of John Wesley, brought up in a very religious home? His father was a vicar, and John Wesley ended up as a don at Oxford, one of the fellows of Lincoln College, Oxford, brilliant man, devout man, founded, along with his brother Charles and some other men, he founded what was called the Holy Club in Oxford, for people who were concerned to know God. And yet there was something legalistic and rigoristic about it. It didn't breathe the atmosphere of the gospel. And yet so concerned was John Wesley for the glory of God that he even went across the Atlantic. And remember, that's not the trivial thing that it is today. He went on a perilous journey across to what was then one of the colonies of Britain, Georgia. And he went to evangelize the Indians that he found there. And the irony of it was that he who went to convert the Indians wasn't himself yet converted. He was a bit of a disaster out there. Coming back on the same boat that he was sailing on, there were a group of Germans, Moravians, and a tremendous storm broke out. And John Wesley was petrified. He thought they were going to sink, he was going to be drowned, and yet he discovered these Moravians, there was a calmness about them. They weren't afraid. They were actually singing hymns in the midst of the storm. And he realized that they had something that he didn't have. Was he not afraid to die? He asked. I remember reading that in his journal. No, we and our children are not afraid to die. And they explained the gospel to him. And that was strange to him at that time. And then when he came back to this country, into London, there was another Moravia, a man by the name of Peter Berla. And he got hold of Wesley, and he began to speak to him about justification by faith. And early in the year 1738, John Wesley became convinced of the doctrine of justification by faith, that a man is not saved by work that he does, not by his devotion, not by his zeal in which he seeks to serve God, but simply by coming with an empty hand and taking hold of Jesus Christ. And somewhere along the line, he really became a Christian, and he preached justification by faith. But what happened on the 24th of May, 1738, in that little meeting, mainly of Moravians, in Aldersgate Street, not far from St. Paul's Church in London, St. Paul's Cathedral, and St. Bartholomew's Hospital in London. Here was a man. He was reading from Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. And God took it. And God dealt with John Wesley through it. As he puts it, "I felt my heart strangely warmed within me, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins." He emphasizes the word "my," even mine, "and saved me from the law of sin and death." And you know the consequence? He begins preaching, but it's a different John Wesley. And the mighty Methodist revival gets a great impetus from what has happened with John Wesley and his brother Charles, and had previously happened to somebody like George Whitfield. And the face of Britain is literally changed as a result of that. And that brings me back to Acts 19 and to Ephesians 3. And it makes me try to look at the 21st century from the perspective of the first century, instead of looking down our noses, as it were, at the first century from our supposed superiority of the 21st century. And it makes me ask this question: why was it there was the blessing then that there isn't the blessing now? Why was it that Wesley and Whitfield and the other Methodist leaders knew such a mighty time of blessing from God that, as I say, literally changed the face of the nation? And this is the answer. "Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." And don't you see, this is something that isn't a peculiarity of the first century. It's something that God has inaugurated, you might say, on the day of Pentecost, and it's there as an available possibility for all Christians. And surely what this passage is setting before us is that we mustn't limit God. We need to come. We need to humble ourselves. Come back, if you like, to that man Apollos. Can you envisage it? Here is this man. Listen to the description of him. "An eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, instructed in the way of the Lord, fervent in the spirit. He spake and taught diligently," it means accurately, "the things of the Lord." Then, the downside: knowing only the baptism of John. "And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue." And put yourself in the place of this young couple, Aquila and Priscilla. Would you have the temerity to question a man like that? And they did. They said, "Great though the blessing is on this man, there's something lacking." And they invited him to their home. And actually, if you follow through the Acts of the Apostles and the New Testament, where this couple is mentioned, more often than not, it's Priscilla and Aquila. I think she was the stronger half of that family unit. And they take him to one side, and they expound to him the way of God more perfectly. And so they give him a better and a more incisive understanding of the Word of God. Could you imagine yourself doing that? They did it because they saw the lack in this man. But look at it from Apollos' point of view. Would you take it? Who do they think they are? You know what Aquila was? He was a tent maker, a leather worker, some sort of artisan, and his wife. Who do they think they are to instruct me? I'm an Alexandrian. I come from one of the great intellectual centers of the ancient world. I'm able to preach. I do it eloquently. I'm able to rock these Jews in the way in which I present the gospel. Who do they think they are telling me that I lack something? But he did. And he was humble enough to be taught by them. And the result was, God, yes, who maybe had blessed him earlier at Ephesus, was going to bless him far more when he went across to Corinth, so that people could recognize the very power of God resting upon him. I've been asked several times, partly as the result of these sermons that I've been preaching, what do we do? Well, here's the answer. You humble yourself. You recognize the truth about yourself. You ask yourself this question, why am I not like this? Where's my deficiency? Am I willing to be dealt with by God? And you open your heart to God. You seek him. And you're humble before him. And seeking him earnestly, he won't despise you. So remember the example of Apollos, and remember this benediction of the apostle. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.